You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to start. While you're turning, let me just mention, those of you who received the books, how many of you have never done the book before? Okay, Timmy? Okay. Carl? Okay. In the book, you have lessons. There are 12 chapters. And you have a three-page answer sheet. Because with each chapter, there is a quiz. The quizzes begin after page 32 in the middle. They're all stapled in the middle of the book. So after you do chapter 1, you read chapter 1, you read Galatians 1 through 10, I think, in the book, in your Bible. You read chapter 1, then you take the quiz and you mark the answers on the answer sheet, not in the book. The questions are in the book. You mark the answers on the answer sheet. And after you've done the first four chapters, you bring that page in, and we send it in for you, and they grade it, and send it back. Okay? How many of you feel like you're back in school again? Okay, good. Anyway, so if you have any questions about that, come and ask me. But it's important to keep up, and each week in your bulletin, there is instruction about what you're supposed to read for that week, what you're supposed to do. So check your bulletin every week now. There will be that section. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, again, as we start this new year, as we start this new study in the book of Galatians, we are anticipating, Father, what you're going to do in our life through your word. We understand that you intend your word to change us. And we want to participate in that. We want to read your word. We want to ponder it. We want to meditate on it. We want to apply it to our lives. Thank you so much for the precious treasure you've given us in the word, Father. I just pray that as we begin this study, that your Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts and our understanding and our application. Father, may we not leave any of our studies without something to practically apply to our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are doing the study on Galatians, and today is going to be the introduction to Galatians. And my goal is that we want to get started right. Okay? We want to get started right by understanding the background of the book and an overview of the book. So, as I look at the book of Galatians, there's a theme. And the theme is salvation by grace through faith. Man, what a powerful, what an important theme that is. Salvation by grace through faith. What I want to do this morning is I want to... you're going to get two outlines this morning. Two for the price of one. Okay? We're going to look at the origin, the beginnings of the churches of Galatia, just so you get a bit of an idea of the background. And then we're going to look in more detail at a certain passage. Okay? So, take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we have the beginning of the churches of Galatia. The beginning of the churches of Galatia. And what we see, first of all, is the commission for their beginning. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Here's the setting. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You notice he's still called Saul, Saul of Tarsus, his original birth name. He's not called Paul yet, but that transition is going to take place during this missionary trip. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." Now there's a word that's not translated in the Greek there, and it's the idea of something that is urgent, something that is dramatic, something that is climactic. They have been ministering in the church at Antioch, and they've been just going along. Things have been moving along great. I mean, can you imagine being in a church with Barnabas, and Saul and these other guys? Can you imagine the kind of teaching and fellowship you would have in a church like that? Who would want to disrupt a great program like that? God would. Okay. Sometimes I think we get too comfortable. And I think sometimes God disrupts things. Because when we're too comfortable, we can rely on our own skills, our own abilities, our own situation, circumstances. And sometimes I think God moves us out of our comfort zone, so we have to rely on Him. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Isn't that amazing? They sent away the best of the church, the cream of the crop. Sometimes, I'm afraid, in our mission-sending philosophy, we don't do that. We keep the best people here because, you know, we want the best people for our church. God took the best people, Barnabas and Saul, and He said, "I want you to send them to this work that I've set for them to do." So this whole plan of this beginning of the churches of Galatia wasn't a man's plan. It was God's plan. And the Holy Spirit gave the church the commission to set apart Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. Work of church planting. The work of evangelism. The work of missions. And the church responded. So beginning in verse 4, then we see the commencement of the beginnings of the churches of Galatia. Verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." So let me just help you picture this on a map. This is the Antioch of Syria. This is where they were when the Holy Spirit interrupted their prayer meeting and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." They were there in the church at Antioch and ministering, and they left and they sailed to the island of Cyprus out here in the Mediterranean Sea. They landed at Salamis, and then they're going to travel through to Paphos. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. Three men traveling together doing this ministry work. And I think the idea of ministry teams is a very wise and important principle that we see here. Several things happen, and some people are saved, and they decide, okay, they're going to move on, and so they sail to Perga of Pamphylia, and something happens there. Verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John Mark is evidently Barnabas' nephew, and he had gone with them as a younger man that they were evidently discipling, training, and we have no idea what the problem was. But they get as far as moving into Asia, and John Mark leaves them and goes home. That's going to be a cause for some dissension between Barnabas and Paul later, Acts chapter 15. So they leave, and there were others, Paul and his companions. We don't know who all else was traveling with them, but the three main ones were Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, and now John Mark is gone, leaving primarily just Barnabas and Saul. The communication for their beginnings, they go to, I can go back. Okay, so they landed at Perga, and then they travel up to Antioch. Okay, don't confuse Antioch of Syria with Antioch of Galatia. Okay, they're two Antiochs, and they're both involved in this first missionary journey, but don't get them confused. Okay? They started out from here. They left there back in verse 3. And now when you get to verse 14, they're going to come to Antioch, but it's a different Antioch. Okay? But going on from Perga, they arrived at... Okay, let me catch up with you. Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Because they're Jews. Of course that's what they're going to do on the Sabbath day. After the reading of the law and the prophets, a synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, we're going to skip over this whole section here, because we're going to come back. We're going to skip over this section because we're going to come back to it. Skip with me to chapter 4, or chapter 14. Chapter 14, they leave Antioch and they travel on to the town of Iconium. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, they're in Iconium and some people get saved. They spend a long time there, according to verse 3, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. You can expect the gospel to do that. The gospel is going to divide people because some people are going to accept it and some people are not. And I think that's one of the fears we have with witnessing, is if we knew ahead of time that the person we were going to witness to was going to accept Jesus as Savior, how many of you think that'd make witnessing a whole lot more fun and easier? The problem is we don't have any guarantees, right? And in fact, from our experience, some people are going to accept and some aren't. And sometimes those people who don't get hostile about it, as they did in Paul's day. So, some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they decided, okay, we're leaving here. We're out of here. And so, they go from Antioch to Iconium, and then they go to Lystra, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 through 19. At Lystra, there's a man who has been lame from birth. And Paul takes hold of him, says, "Stand upright on your feet," verse 10, and he leaped up and began to walk. The people of Lystra are impressed. So much so, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands and the gates, wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Can you get the picture? Paul and Barnabas are going, telling people about the true one and only living God. And instead of worshiping God, these people want to worship them. And so the priest of the temple of Zeus wants to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. This is shocking to Paul and Barnabas. It's the last thing in the world they wanted. Verse 15. Verse 14. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel. They should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Guys, we're here to break this. We don't want you to worship us. We don't want you to worship idols. We're here to tell you about the one true and only living God. So you'll turn from this kind of idolatry, this kind of foolishness, to worship the true God. We don't know how much time passes, but they go from wanting to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas and worship them as gods who have come down among men to... Verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Note to self, unsaved people are extremely fickle. You can't trust them. Okay? within just a short period of time, they go from wanting to worship Barnabas and Paul to stoning Paul. Can't trust them. They're unstable. They're fickle. Remember that when you're witnessing. Verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city the next day, went away with Barnabas to Derbe. You go to the town of Derbe, not much is recorded there. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Okay? I feel an obligation to draw to your attention the fact that it was elders plural in every church singular. Okay? Are you still praying that God would raise up other elders for our church? We are operating in a very unsafe condition, having only one elder. Every time church leadership is mentioned in Scripture, the leadership of a local church is always plural. So, here's the scene again. They had gone to Perga, they went up to Antioch, went down to Iconium, went to Lystra, that's where Paul was stoned and left for dead. They went on to Derbe, led some people of the Lord there, and then they go back through those same cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, saying, through many tribulations, we have to enter the kingdom. Well, they believe that. They just saw, the people in Lystra just saw Paul get stoned, so that shouldn't have been any surprise to them. And ordaining elders in every church. Okay, wow, that didn't take very long to get elders. Well, remember, a lot of these people were transferred from being Jewish believers to being New Testament church believers. Many of them. So they already had a wealth of Old Testament scriptural background. And when they heard the gospel, the Messiah that God had promised had come and died for their sins and was raised again, they believe in him. But they're not starting from a blank slate. They already have a lot of background. So that's why elders could be ordained that quickly in these churches. Okay? In today's day, it takes longer. Probably understand that. Okay? So, then in verses 24 through verse 28, we see the conclusion of the beginnings of the churches. They passed through Pisidia, came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken a word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then they sailed to Antioch. Okay? Now, this is original Antioch. They go back to the home church, the sending church, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the disciples. This forms sort of the pattern for having missionaries come back to a church to report. Kind of the pattern for that. Paul and Barnabas went back to the church that sent them and gave a report and spent a lot of time. Verse 28, they spent a long time with the disciples. Okay? I want you to go back now with me to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. I found six different sermons of Paul's that are recorded. Now, when I say sermon, some of these are defenses that he made before the Jewish mob when he got arrested and before Felix and before Agrippa. But there are six different places in the book of Acts where Paul basically has an open stage to tell somebody what God had done for him. Six different times. This one here in Antioch, this sermon, is the longest of those six presentations. So in many ways, this is the most detailed sermon of Paul's that we have. And what I want to do is, in keeping with our focus this year on evangelism, I want to look at Paul's sermon as an example of evangelism. So this is now the starting of your second outline, if you were. Did you notice how nicely alliterated the other one was, all the C's? Okay. I go to some trouble to do that. And I just, you know, want you to notice it. Go back with me then, Acts chapter 13. Remember the situation. Paul and Barnabas had just gone into the synagogue and they've sat down, but evidently Paul, who was formerly evidently a member of the Sanhedrin, was recognized as a Jewish teacher, Jewish scholar. And so after the reading of the passage, they are invited, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, then addressed them. What I like to do is look at these and draw out some principles of evangelism for us to follow. Okay? Principle number one. Elicit permission. Elicit permission. I don't know about you, but the guys that stand down on the 16th Street Mall yelling at people, "Sinners, repent, you're going to hell," they offend me. Okay? We were talking, actually, in the Bible class this morning about talking to people about the Lord. And I suggested, you know, some people will say, "Oh, you know, don't give me that Bible stuff. I'll let, you know, Jonah and the whale and Noah and the flood and all of that stuff. Don't give me that stuff." And I suggested that you, if somebody comes with that kind of objection, just ask them, "What do you understand is the most important teaching in the Bible? What do you think is the most important message the Bible has?" "Well, you know, you've got to do good works and do enough good works to earn your way to heaven." You are rejecting the Bible, and you don't even understand its most basic central message. Does that make sense to you, to reject something that really you have a misunderstanding about? Does that sound like a scientific, intellectual, modern way of doing things? Could I take a few minutes and share with you what really is the most important message from the Bible? Because it's not that you have to do enough good works to earn your way to heaven. You're rejecting the Bible based on a misunderstanding. That's not a very intellectual way to approach things, is it? And if they say, "Oh, no, forget it, I don't care about that Bible stuff," well, if you ever change your mind, I would really like to correct your understanding, because the Bible does have a central teaching. And the central teaching of the Bible is not, you've got to be good enough to earn your way to heaven. That's not the right teaching. So you're rejecting the Bible based on an error. And I'd like to correct that error for you. You may still reject the Bible once you find out what its true teaching really is. But does it make sense to you to reject something that you've misunderstood? And if the person is being really intellectually honest, and if God is working in their heart, they may say, "Well, you know, that doesn't make sense. If I'm wrong about what the Bible says, I've rejected it because I'm wrong, then, yeah, I would like to know, what does it really mean? What's it really all about? What's the true central message of the Bible?" And then you share with them the gospel. Back in the tract rack back there, we have a number of tracts from the ministry Evantel. Larry Moyer, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, is the founder of Evantel, and he gives instruction about how to witness. He suggests that if you want to start a conversation with somebody, that you ask them two questions. The first question is, "Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know that you have eternal life?" Because most people are going to say no, even if they've been going to church. Nobody has ever taken a Bible and shown them how they can know they have eternal life. Then you say, may I? Could I take just a few minutes of your time to open a Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know that you have eternal life? Doesn't that sound like something that's important that you would want to know? You're asking that person for permission to talk to them about something that's intensely personal. Okay, some people can, you know, strike up conversations with people they're sitting next to in an airplane on a 2-hour flight and lead them to the Lord. I can't do that. That's just not my personality. It's not my comfort zone. But people that I've gotten to know a bit, people that I have built a relationship with, people that I have built some trust with, I could do this. Has anybody ever taken a Bible to show you how you can know that you have eternal life? May I? They grant you then the permission to open up a Bible and show them the gospel. Paul did not stand up in the synagogue and say, okay guys, I have got a message for you. I'm going to tell you what God really wants you to hear. The leader of the synagogue invited him. Do you have any word of exhortation for us? Paul had their permission. He was invited by them. I think that's important. I think you can earn the right, you can earn somebody's trust quickly, but I think you need to do that. You need to take the time to build enough of a relationship with someone that you can ask them, has anybody ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? May I? And get them to say yes, because then they have granted you permission to share with them the most important message they will ever hear. First of all, elicit permission. Number two, establish connection. Establish connection. Paul did not start out, Jesus came into the world to save sinners and you're one of them. Notice where he starts. He starts with the Old Testament stories that they have in common. The stories that they have known since they were knee-high to a duck. The stories that Paul and they have as their common history. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Notice, he's lumping himself in with them. He's identifying them with him and him with them, and he's drawing, some of you sometimes accuse me of leading you down the primrose path sometimes when I'm asking questions. That's kind of what Paul's doing. He's walking alongside them, putting his arm around their shoulder and say, let's go for a walk. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made our people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. Establish connection. Try to find something you have in common with the other person. How many of you are familiar with a program called Evangelism Explosion? Okay. D. James Kennedy was for many years pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He came up with this evangelism method, if you will. And he said that the main way you use this method is when you go visit people who have visited your church. And you go over to their home, you know, if you ask them for permission, you go over to their home, and when you sit down, you look around, you try to find something that you can compliment them for. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Did you take that picture yourself? Have you been, it's in the mountains. Have you ever been camping up there? I know that. That's a picture of Hanging Lake. I love that place. That's great. I've hiked up there. Boy, is that a long hike. Establish connection with them. Oh, I noticed on your bookshelf you've got these certain books. Have you read that? I read that when I was in college. What did you think of that book? You establish connection with them. You try to find common ground. Because you're going to come from the perspective of, hey, I'm a sinner just like you are. I had to accept the gospel. I had to believe in Christ as my Savior the same way that you need to. And if you can establish common ground with them, it's going to make them easier to accept that. Establish connection. Elicit permission, establish connection. But after you've done that, then you need to turn the focus to God. You need to turn the focus to God. And Paul spends quite a bit of time on this. Chapter 17 talks about God choosing our fathers, making them great in the land of Egypt, leading them out with an uplifted arm. Verse 18, I would translate differently. Paul is trying to show them the great things that God did for them. The way verse 18 reads in almost every translation that you have, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Well, that's true, but that's not Paul's point here. He's trying to show the blessings. What this could be translated, for a period of 18 years, he bore them up in the wilderness. He's trying to talk about God's provision for them and God's blessing and God taking care of them. He's not trying to show that they were stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious. I mean, that's true, but that's not his point in this passage. He's trying to not rebuke them. He's trying to exalt God. God bore them up for a period of 40 years. He destroyed seven nations. Verse 20, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel. Verse 21, he asked for a king. God gave them Saul. Verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. How many of those things from verse 17 to verse 22 does Paul have in common with them? Everything. It's their common history as Jews. So Paul is starting with common territory, common ground. He has established connection. He elicited permission. And now he's exalting God. He's exalting. Oh, but there's another person of the Godhead that needs to be emphasized. That's the next point. Beginning verse 23. Paul has them. He's coming along. You know, God brought our people out of the land of Egypt. God raised up Samuel and the prophets. God raised up King Saul. God raised up David. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has raised up for Israel the Savior Jesus. Got to talk about Jesus, folks. God the Father loves us, that's right. God the Father wasn't the one who came and died on the cross for us. So Paul makes a very natural transition from talking about David to talking about this offspring of David. The promised king who would come from the seed of David, the Davidic covenant, that they would have known about. They would have been very familiar with those Old Testament prophets. Prophecy. And notice he calls him a Savior. That he addresses him in the very first reference as a Savior implies there's a problem. There's a problem. Verse 24, John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. Verse 25, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, you know, I'm not him. Behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, son of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. There's Paul bringing himself, putting himself on their same level, welcoming them. It's for us. It's for us. God sent a Savior. The message of this salvation. Those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets as were read at every Sabbath, fulfilled those by condemning him. Now I want you to underline some phrases. Verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death. I've got that underlined. Putting him to death. They asked Pilate he be executed. When he had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. I've got tomb underlined. But God raised him from the dead. I've got that verse underlined. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared. I've got that underlined. He appeared. Those 4 points. Christ died, was buried, raised, and appeared. Where do we find those 4 points? The gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Guess what? 4 points Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Christ died, was buried, raised, and appeared. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Again, he's tying in the common background that they have. The promises back to Abraham and David. The common promises we have. That God has fulfilled this promise to the children, that he raised up Jesus, is also written in the second Psalm. He's going to quote from Old Testament prophecies that teach about the resurrection, 34, 35. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. He whom God raised did not undergo decay. He emphasizes Jesus. And he relates Jesus to their common background, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, the prophecies of the resurrection. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. He relates Jesus to their common background. Oh, but you've got to deal about sin. He had already suggested that back in verse 23 when he talked about a Savior. He already talked about that when he referred earlier to the message of salvation. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you all. That Christ that was prophesied, that descendant of Abraham, that descendant of David, it's through him that sins can be forgiven. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Got to talk about sin, folks. If there is no problem with sin, there's no need of a Savior. Some people have rightfully said, you know, you can't get a person saved till you get him lost. Well, technically, you don't have to get him lost. He's already lost, but he may not know it. But you can't get a person to want salvation until they realize they're lost. Explain about sin. Oh, yeah, sin. That's what all of those animal sacrifices for. That's why we keep the Old Testament law. No. Not only do you have to explain about sin, but you have to eliminate works as a solution. Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul has preached to them from the law. Paul has talked about the foundation that they have in common from the law. Paul has talked about the prophecies of Jesus from the law. But what Paul wants to make clear, the things that they were trusting in was the law. And Paul says Jesus came because there was something the law couldn't do. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. If you've been tracking with Paul, if you're one of these Jews and you've been tracking with Paul, can you imagine how good that would sound? Because you've been coming to synagogue and you've had people telling you for years, every Saturday at synagogue, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the law, you got to keep the law. And Paul says, the law can't fix your problem. Good works can't fix your problem. Being good can't fix. Even doing the things God says, these are things God said to do, but they can't fix your problem. Because the problem is you're dead spiritually. And you can't keep the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. God gave the law not so people could be saved by it, but so they would recognize they're sinners. You've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. God gave the law so that people would say, I can't do that. And God would say, right. That's why I'm going to say. Verse 38. I've got all of verse 38 and 39 underlined. It is so important. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, notice twice, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Elicit permission, establish connection, exalt God, emphasize Christ, explain about sin, eliminate works as a solution. Ah, but there's one more thing you got to do. Exhort them to make a decision. Therefore, brethren, let it be known to you, verse 37, or verse 38, verse 39, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, folks, you've got to make a decision. I presented Jesus to you. Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah that was promised for our people that God raised up and led out of the land of Egypt. He's established connection. He's brought them along with him. But now he's brought them as far as he can bring them, because now it's up to them to make a decision personally, individually. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes. There's the solution. Everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law. Now, take care, folks. You've been given the message. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. Exhort them to make a decision. Notice the expected response is faith, believe. Make sure you make that clear. What does God expect of us? To believe. Notice he also makes it clear, you can't do good works to get it. Because that's what almost everybody out there believes the Bible teaches. You got to be good enough, you got to do enough good works. You know, there's a big golden balance in heaven. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll make it in. That's what they believe. And we have to fight that misconception, because salvation is an absolutely free gift. You receive it simply by faith, by believing in Jesus. That's Paul's pattern. You can see the same sort of thing working in other those different sermons that he preached. You can see the same kind of steps. It works out differently depending on the audience. But the similarities are much more pronounced than the differences. So go through it with me. Why is witnessing? I suggest to you, start by eliciting permission. Has anyone ever taken a Bible to show you how you can have eternal life? May I? They say yes, you've got an open door to share the gospel. Establish connection. Show the person, you're not standing up on some pulpit shaking your finger down at them. You're right where they were. You had the same need that they have. You have to do the same thing that you're encouraging them to do. Establish connection. Build relationship. Show commonality. And exalt God. It's all about God. People think it's all about me. You know, the whole universe revolves around me. No, sorry, folks. It's about God. And then you got to emphasize Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, And he uses that same phrase God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 from the burning bush. I am that I am. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. All of our translations add the pronoun him. Unless you believe that I am he, you know, it's not in there in the Greek. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sin. Recognizing Jesus' deity, recognizing he is the Savior and he is the only Savior. Emphasize Christ. Explain about sin. Sin separates us from God and we've all sinned. Revelation, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Eliminate works as a solution and exhort them to make a decision. This was Paul's pattern. When they invited him, do you have anything to say to us? These are the steps Paul went through. And I suggest to you, they're very similar to the steps that we ought to follow when we're seeking. But we have to be willing to open our mouths, to take the risk, to love that person enough to realize, yeah, they may reject it, and they may reject us as a result. But their eternal destiny hinges on what they do with Christ. And we should love them enough that that's more important than what they might think about us. It's about Christ. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for how clearly he presents the gospel. Thank you for the way he brought them along. He just didn't beat them over the head with the gospel right at the opening gate. He brought them along, showing what kind of a God you are, making connection with them, and then leading them to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior, and he died for them. Help us, Father, to be wise in that same manner of witnessing that we would witness to those around us. We understand, Father, that the fruit, the response has to come from you. We can't do that. But we also understand that apart from the presentation of the gospel, your Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work with. And you want to use us in that process. We're honored to be your instrument, Father. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now's your chance, as you leave here, put this into practice. May God's grace be with you.